You will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are coming to the close, finally, of this chapter. We've been in it for a long time. In Mark 12, we are reminded, as we come to verse 35, that Jesus is spending all day Tuesday of his final week teaching and talking and walking in the temple. He was in the temple on Monday, and on Monday of that week, he cleansed the temple. And it was on that day that the leaders, the religious leaders, just decided, they were decided already, but they began to really put their plan into motion to destroy Jesus. Because Jesus comes into the temple, and what should be a house of prayer, he says, you guys have made this into a house of robbers, because they were cheating the worshipers. They were preventing the worshipers from being able to worship wholeheartedly, unencumbered. There was money changing going on. There was the selling of animals for the sacrifices, and they were cheating the people in so doing. And so Jesus comes in, and I can imagine the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the priestly class who controlled the temple, looking at Jesus and saying, who do you think you are? The king? What do you think you are? The high priest? What do you think you are? Some prophet? Oh, what? Do you have a Messiah complex? And we know that the answer to all those questions would be, he is the king. He is the greatest high priest. He is the prophet that Moses talked about. Moses told the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, one day a prophet like Moses will rise up. And when he speaks, you'd better listen, or your lives will be required of you. That how we respond to Jesus and his teaching is a life and death situation. And Jesus is here. He, not only is he high priest, king, and prophet, and God's anointed Messiah, the Christ, he's also the sacrifice. And as we remember this last week of Jesus' life, as he was riding in on Sunday on that foal of a donkey, the triumphal entry with the people shouting, Hosanna, Jesus knew what was ahead of him just a few days away, his crucifixion. As he's cleansing the temple, he knew what was ahead of him. His passion that this should be a house of prayer, his crucifixion, his being that sacrifice was intimately connected with that passion to cleanse the temple. Why? He's trying to clear the way so people who were separated from God because of sin, he's trying to clear the way so they can access that God. And Jesus is the means by which that sin is cleared away. And so Jesus has this in mind all week long. And as we're kind of trudging through, little passage by little passage, we don't want to forget the larger context of the week, that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows what's ahead of him. And so, as review, Jesus had talked to the Pharisees. They questioned him about paying taxes to Caesar, trying to trip him up. Jesus talked with the Sadducees, the priestly class, and they tried to trip him up on the topic of resurrection, which they did not believe in, and they asked him a goofy question, trying to make him look foolish. And then one of the scribes, who seems to have his heart in the right place, comes and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your entire being and your neighbor as yourself. And that scribe repeats what Jesus says, and he says, you're right, teacher. And this was last week's passage, verse 32. He says, you've answered correctly. There is one God. You shall love him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. Whenever something's repeated in the Bible, we need to pay attention, right? So the Holy Spirit had Mark write this down twice. The greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we get it twice. But then the scribe says this, that is much more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That description, burnt offerings and sacrifices, encompasses all the temple worship Burnt offerings are the whole burnt offerings for sin, and the sacrifices would be any other kind of act of worship. More important than any religious duty, any religious show, or any outward demonstration that I belong to God and I'm one of his chosen people, more important than any of that is your heart towards God and your heart towards your neighbor. And last week we saw, who is my neighbor? That word neighbor could be translated one who is near you. Anybody around you, anybody that God has put around you, we have the duty, we do not have the option, the duty to be loving, forgiving, gracious, hospitable towards those that God brings into our lives. You have no right to harbor a grudge. You have no right to not forgive. You have no right to not show love. And the word love, again, is agape, which means it's going to cost you something. To love somebody in such a way that you're seeking their best at your expense. That's how Jesus loved you. So that's the review. And that answer caused such a stir that after that, nobody would answer or would ask Jesus any questions. And Jesus commends that scribe. And as we read our passage now from verse 35 to 44, keep in mind that the context of what we're about to read is in the context of those greatest commandments. Love God with your entire heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is reaching out to this scribe who Jesus says, you're not far off from the kingdom of God. Is that commendation or condemnation? I think it's both. He's saying to the scribe, you're close, but close is not close enough. It's still unsaved. And so Jesus is going to offer him the most important thing. And in so doing, he offers us the most important thing. That if you want to be saved, you have to love God with your entire being. And there's one way to do that. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And I would, you know, can you be unsaved and not love your neighbor? And love your neighbor? Sure, but if you don't have Christ, it's not going to do you any good. And so let's read and let's learn. Verse 35, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they like chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we ask that you would stir our hearts, Lord God. Help us to fall out of love with ourselves, out of love with this world, out of love with people who can also become idols, Lord God, and help us to love Jesus. Help us to start there. Help us to come back to that starting point this morning, and then take us from there. Lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've seen the context, the backdrop that our passage is set in. Jesus begins to teach as he taught in the temple. And this message is titled, Love Jesus, because of that backdrop, because this is in the context of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. And so many of you have taken that step, loving God, responding to the gospel message. But our first point this morning is take the next step with Jesus. Where are you at this morning? The first step all of us need to take, if we have not taken, and I trust that most of us have taken this step, is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that is Jesus, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is, right, John 3:16, that is the first step into a right relationship with God. All of us are born in a broken relationship. All of us need healing. Now, a lot of us could make the list of the kind of healing we need, and I think that would be a legitimate list, but at the foundation of all of it, if you do not have the Lord, if you do not have your relationship with God made aright by trusting in Jesus, right? Jesus said there's no way to the Father except through him. And he calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, right? In John 14:6. And without Jesus, we cannot have a right relationship with God. And that means the healing that you need, the healing that I need, is not going to happen. There's lots of therapies, right? The word therapy just means healing. There's lots of healings for different kinds of trouble, but we're just going to keep, that's a hole we're going to be shoveling dirt in, and it's never going to get full if you don't have Jesus. You need the Lord first and foremost. So have you taken that step of salvation, of trusting in the Lord, of believing on the one whom the Father in heaven provided? And then if you have, what step are you not taking right now? How is it that you are not trusting God? Or put it in a positive sense, what do you need to do next in your walk with the Lord? Is there something you need to let go of? Is there something you need to do responding to the Holy Spirit's leading or conviction? You're here, and that's wonderful. But all those people, Jesus, you know, think about the setting here. Jesus is in the temple, and he taught in the temple. Just because they were there didn't mean they were with him. Just because they were there didn't mean they agreed with him. They all have this appearance because they're in the temple, but did they all have the heart? So this morning for me and for you, this is a heart check. And it's part of my prayer this morning that the Lord would check my heart and help me to weigh my heart and my faith on the balances. Psalm 139, the psalmist ends that psalm saying, Lord, see if there, you know, search my heart, O God. Is there anything in me? Show me any way of wickedness, and then cleanse me, and then lead me on the everlasting way. And that's the prayer that we need to be praying on a daily basis. So Jesus, it says, as Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, and I don't want to pass this, just this picture of Jesus in the temple, right? This is his last week, his last time in the temple before the crucifixion. When did he first come to the temple?
8 days old.
Yeah, you got me there. 8 days old. Yeah, after that. You Bible students. Can't get anything past you. 12 years old is the next time, right? And he was so into it that he stayed, and his parents left and were wondering where he was, and they searched 3 days, and they find him. And as they're coming, I can imagine me coming upon my kids and, what are you doing? Or my parents coming upon me when I was a kid, you know, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And Jesus, the answer he gave, if I gave it, kind of like oblivious to his parents' worry, oblivious to his parents' concern, that would have riled me up as a parent. I would have riled my parents up. You know, are you being, you know, you're being snarky? What, you know, pay attention to me. But Jesus says, what? This is my Father's house. I'm just doing what I'm here to, this is why I came. I'm about my Father's business. Jesus was, at the age of 12, he's like, you know, he's digging into every Bible study. He's like, hey, can I see, you know, here at Mountain View, if in our men's ministry, if you're interested in a Bible study, you're going to go to Phil Plaza and say, hey, can you hook me up with the various Bible studies here at Mountain View? I can imagine Jesus going into the temple and, you know, saying, hey, so where's the Bible classes held? I'm going to be here for 3 days until my parents discover, you know, discover I'm gone. I'm going to maximize my time. Well, I bet he's teaching at the age of 12, right? They were amazed at his wisdom. Here he is in the temple. And why is Jesus so passionate about the temple? I'm sure he was passionate at 8 days old. I mean, if he could have been, maybe not. At the age of 12, or now, in this moment, why is Jesus so passionate about the temple? Because this is where the people of God are going to come to connect with God. In the Old Testament system, God had said there's one place where God's people can come and worship God, and you have to have sin atoned for, right? That's what the sacrificial system was for. And this is where, you know, Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, he says, this is a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it into a robber's den. That's why he got so worked up on Monday of that week. And his passion is the same on this day. Now that that's set aside, he's teaching them. And I think Jesus goes into teaching now. He was just talking to a scribe, and he's still got scribes on the mind. And I just wonder if that scribe was still there. And Jesus says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? I think what Jesus is trying to do out of his heart of love and concern for this scribe, and there were many Pharisees and scribes and priests who came to faith, who responded to the gospel message. You can read about that in the book of Acts. That early church had all sorts from all these different backgrounds. So Jesus is planting seeds of the gospel here, knowing that some of these people are going to respond. When Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God, he's now telling this scribe, and then thereby telling us, that this is the one more step. There's one more step to make. And so he says, the scribes have it right, in essence, is what he's saying. When he says, how is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? So Jesus is agreeing with them, and they would agree, yes. See, because the scribes believed in the entire Old Testament scripture, right? Last week we learned that the Sadducees, the high priests, really only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. They discounted the rest of it. But the scribes and the Pharisees would have read in 2 Samuel 7 when David is king now. He's living in a palace. He looks out his window and sees that the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, they're in a tabernacle, which is a tent. And he goes to Nathan the prophet and he says, man, Nathan, I'm living in a house, but God lives in a tent. I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Goes away, sleeps on it. God speaks to Nathan, and Nathan comes back and says, yeah, God had a different idea. And God's message to David was, David, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by that, he meant a dynasty, a family. And he says, your descendant, the word used is seed, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne forever. His reign will never end. David realizes and knows that there's going to come a king after him from his body, a son of David, who's going to never die. So David here knows something, and when he writes Psalm 110, and that's what Jesus is quoting here, the scribes would understand that when David is writing that these psalms are about this future king. Don't have to turn too far to Psalm 110, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read it so you get a flavor of it. The Lord says to my Lord, this is a Psalm of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, so this is a king with a scepter, Zion is in Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Your people are going to loyally follow you. That's what it means. You don't have to force them. In holy array from the womb of the dawn all day long, your youth are to you as the dew. The young are going to follow you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. There he will lift up his head. At this point, it's talking about this king, and he will be victorious. God is going to stretch forth his scepter. And so it begins at the very beginning. The Lord says to my Lord. That means Yahweh. The first word is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah says to my Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. So David is writing this. And so Jesus is saying to the scribes who believe that the Messiah would be the son of David. And remember, the scribes here and the Pharisees know that Jesus, there's a link already that they all know about, Jesus being called the son of David. Just 2 days ago, at the triumphal entry, Matthew records this in Matthew 20 or 21. My brain's getting fuzzy now. But the young kids were shouting, Hosanna! And they're proclaiming Jesus as the son of David. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were saying, shut them up! And Jesus didn't stop them. He was okay with being called the son of David. He never rebuked that title. Remember blind Bartimaeus, whom we read about in Mark? He calls out, running after Jesus, wanting to be healed, and he says, Jesus, son of David! And Jesus eventually, yes, answers that. And so they don't like the association of Jesus with this title. Why? Because they know it's Messiah. And so now Jesus is saying, is it enough that Messiah just be son of David? The real question he's asking is how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is merely the son of David? That's really how we could translate it. And that question is asked again when Jesus in verse 37 says, David himself calls him Lord, this son of David, this future king, the Messiah. So in what sense is he his son? How can he be his son if he calls him Lord? So think about this. Jesus is painting this picture. If you're David, king over Israel, who's under you? Everyone. Who's over you? God. And so the one that David calls Lord is God. So when David is writing this, and he says, Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, so David's here, and he's saying, God above me says to this other person who's above me. So Jesus is saying, does David know who he's writing about? David knows he's writing about a king whose reign will never end. David knows who that is, because in 2 Samuel 7, God said it's going to be David's son, David's descendant. Doesn't tell David which one or when, but so he's saying, what did David consider about Messiah? Did David know that Messiah would be God? Jesus is saying yes, and his audience is understanding this. I'm skipping a point here, but letter A is loving God looks like faith in the Son of God. And the point I'm preaching on right now is Jesus is both God and man. My apologies for rushing that one. But the point Jesus is making is that Jesus, that is the Messiah, they already recognize him as the son of David, but Jesus is pointing out David viewed him as divine, as God. And David here is writing down, God said to God? Yeah. And this, the Trinity, this is a very Trinitarian passage, right? The greatest commandment, what's that first part of the greatest commandment? It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are a monotheistic faith. That's what Christianity is. We believe in one God. But we believe in God in the way that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. That he is not many gods. He is singular, but he is a united Godhead. That's how we describe it. English is limited. How do we describe something that we cannot understand fully? That we see there's a Father. And then we see that there's a Son. And then there's a Spirit. They're all one. Because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. That is how we understand the Trinity. Three in one. And so Jesus here is establishing his divinity. He's not just claiming to be the Son of David, but he's claiming to be the Son of God. He is the Messiah. I was tempted to just preach on Psalm 110, But I knew that there was pizza after church, so. I don't want to miss letter A. Loving God looks like faith in the Son of God. If the greatest command is to love God with your entire being, what does that look like? It means trusting in him. That was that first, that's that first step, and perhaps the next step that you need to take. Trust God. We believe in him. We lean into him, and we don't want to miss that. Romans 1, 2 through 3, as Paul is writing his amazing letter to the church in Rome, he starts out in his introduction by pointing out that Jesus is both a descendant of David and the Son of God. Same is said in 1 Timothy 2:8. So Jesus makes this amazing statement. Does he do it to scandalize the religious leaders? On one hand, sure, because they're already scandalized. But he's leaning into that, and he's really talking to those who have soft hearts, like that scribe, who's just so close. So if you want to follow, if you want to love the Lord your God with your entire being, the only way to do it is to love Jesus, is to trust in Jesus, because Jesus is God. If you reject him, then you cannot love God at all. It's a denial of God. And so this section of our passage ends with this. The large crowd, they're listening to him. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't get an answer? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, think about this. But the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Do you enjoy coming to church? Why do you come to church? Is it for the music? Is it for the preaching? Is it for the coffee? We got people making great coffee. Is it to see your friends? Is it for the fellowship? Is it so that you can check that off the box? Is it because your parents went to church and it's just what you do? Or is it kind of a little bit of everything? You love the Lord. You know this is a good place to be. It's the touchstone for the week. You know, you get plugged in and there's some, perhaps some times where you can serve and connect. But church has got to be so much more than just a feel-good place or entertainment. And the people enjoy listening to him. But this is the same crowd who just in a couple days are going to be shaking their fists saying, crucify him. Kill him. We don't want him. This, the phrasing here, the wording for they enjoyed listening to him is exactly the same as is found in Mark 6:20, describing King Herod listening to John the Baptist. In that passage, Herod murders John the Baptist by having him beheaded. But it says that Herod enjoyed listening to him. A lot of us enjoy listening to Jesus, enjoy getting into the word and knowing scripture, but we don't obey it. We don't follow it. A lot of us enjoy watching the various programs made on television made by Christians. The latest is on the series David is fascinating. The Chosen is fascinating. The Jesus film was fascinating, could be entertaining. But if you just watching it for entertainment's sake does nothing for your heart, it's not going to shape your soul. Only entering into a relationship with God by trusting in Jesus, loving him with everything you are, with everything you say, with everything you do, getting into the word, listening to him, and then responding to it, only that is going to result in spiritual growth. Connecting with the God who redeemed you in a living relationship with the living God, we need to seek spiritual growth, not entertainment. We need to seek spiritual growth, not entertainment. So how much time do I spend entertaining myself? And you know, entertainment's not just movies and music and, you know, news. This is a fascinating world. What's going on in the world? News is entertainment, right? ABC, CNN, MSNBC, Fox, Cairo, Q13, I don't know if it's called that anymore, KCPDQ, I don't know, KCBQ. Any of these stations, these things we, you know, any websites, the information, we live in the information age, and information has not become useful to us anymore. It has become entertainment. We watch how-to videos, and we don't do anything. Like, how many of you watch how-to videos, but you don't actually then go and do anything? You just, oh, that was interesting. Because you might want to do it one day, or it's interesting to find out how. I mean, we're so fat, with a capital F, on information that we don't have the time to use all that information. It becomes, even that itself becomes entertainment, and we get self-deceived into thinking that, oh, just to know something is useful. But then we don't use it. So that means it's useless. As I was studying this, it made me think of Solomon, who writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? In the first words of that book, useless, useless. Vanity, vanity. All these things are useless. He said, I've done it all, but none of it was of any spiritual use to me. So rather than entertainment, seek spiritual growth. Seek heart transformation. Seek to become more in love with Jesus so that by doing that, you become more and more like Jesus. And how do we become like Jesus? Or what's the end result of that? You're going to love like he loves. You're going to love others like he has loved you. Our second point this morning. First point was take the next step with Jesus. And for most of us, I think the best step we could take is get into the Word more. I think we're very, and I include myself in this one, I think we're very malnourished as the body of Christ. Biblical literacy is not on the rise. Multnomah, right? School of the Bible? Doesn't exist anymore. Schools aren't opening up to teach people about God. They're closing. Biblical illiteracy is on the rise. So read your Bible. Listening to the Bible is fine, but still take some time to read. Because God wrote it down so we could read it. He wrote it down so we could read it out loud. Read it to one another. And then, by all means, Audible, YouTube, I mean, you can, they'll read it for you. Get it in there. But respond. And I submit, I think what Jesus is telling us to, how do I respond? Go to war against your own pridefulness. And yes, pridefulness is a word. It's a noun, meaning excessive pride. Go to war. If you've died with Christ, and your life is now hid in him, and the life you now live is his, that we live by faith, then he's given us everything we need to go to war. You are armed. Just are you putting on the armor? Are you picking up the word, which is your best weapon? Do you have the Spirit? Are you listening to the Spirit? So here's, Jesus now goes to war with the scribes for a moment. He, in his teaching, he was saying, and it meant he kept on saying, he said this more than once. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. These poor scribes, you know, they made themselves a target because they wanted to be seen as the righteous ones. And Jesus, the righteous one, comes and it's not too hard to find a scribe because they would, in the rabbinical writings and in even Josephus describes this religious class as wearing long flowing white robes with blue tassels so they would be noticed. They wanted to be noticed. And they wanted this greeting to be called rabbi or teacher or master, or even just, you know, it's a respectful greeting. You know, so they wanted people to, when they walked in the room, to stand back and, you know, ooh, I want to be like them one day. Or to, if I can, you know, I want to seek your favor. They wanted to be sought out. And so, how do I wage war against my own pridefulness? Be the servant of all. We just follow Jesus and his example, right? Mark 10, 44 through 45, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Jesus goes on and describes how they wanted the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. In the synagogue, it was truer in the first service, but it's true in this service as well, as you'll notice. Beautiful illustration. There's nobody in the front row. So I'm going to commend all of you back row Baptists, at least at heart. Second row Baptists, you know, you're not in the front row, right? We tend to want to sit in the back. But these scribes, it wasn't enough just to sit up front. They wanted to, I remember as a kid, there were seats up here. And for them, they would want to sit up front facing everybody so everybody could see them. They'd be seated kind of behind the chest where the scrolls were kept. And that was the place of honor. That's where they wanted to be seated. So everybody would, you know, it means if you're seated there, it's probably they're going to ask you a question, have you speak. This is a dangerous place to be, by the way. So don't desire it for the sake of, you know, oh, that's the popular place to be. That's the place of honor. The places of honor at banquets. Jesus is teaching about coming into a banquet. He says, don't go up and sit in the best seat, but go sit at the least seat so that you won't be made a fool of when you presumptuously plop yourself down in that place of honor and then the host comes and says, oh, that's reserved. But here, you can go sit by the, you know, by the back door, next to the garbage can, or, you know, it's all about the heart here. And so I think Jesus, you know, the scribes would say, the kingdom of God belongs to such like us. Look at us. You know, we look righteous. We have the, you know, we deserve the honor because we follow the law. Jesus says in Mark 10:15, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children, such as these. He points to kids. The kingdom of God belongs to these. Why? Because kids are just naturally humble. Kids, don't let this go to your heads. This is how we ruin it, right? But the young kids, I mean, isn't it amazing how you ask a 5 or 6 year old to stand up in front of church and sing a song, and so many of them are willing to do it, but once they get 10, 11, 12, 13, No. A little bit of pride, self-awareness grows, and that's natural. But Jesus is saying you need to be so not consumed with yourself. Be humble, be more like a kid. Be like one of Jesus's kids. And then he describes these scribes as people who would go in and devour widows' houses. That's a terrible picture. And so Bible scholars have tried to figure out what this was. What were they doing? Some think that perhaps it's a widow, so perhaps their husband has died and there's a will. And these are legal scholars, so they would come in knowing the law and they would help settle an estate. A widow and her kids, who gets what? And in so doing, he might, you know, he would profit off of that. Or perhaps these rabbis would come and they would usually be paid or be supported by donations, by giving, and widows might subscribe to, you know, a certain scribe's or rabbi's teaching, and they'd be sending him cakes and gold coins, and I prefer the cake. But I don't know, I'm thinking about that. Gold, cake. So in so doing, they would take advantage of these widows. And so he's saying they would go in and just, rather than serve others, they would serve themselves. Mark 11:17, or better yet, 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about people who would use godliness for self-gain. And that's what they were doing. Like, why do we want to become more like Christ? So that we can gain, or so that we can give? And so the call for us is be a giver. Don't be the consumer. And our society is all about, how do I work? You know, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to give in this way, but if there's a way for me, you know, Americans are famous for this throughout the world, and over the last 200 years, you know, the Yankee ingenuity, the business spirit, American desire for a quick profit, you know, we're willing to do a lot of good, but the angle is always, but if there's a way that I can benefit, then why not? And that is not the Christian spirit. It's willing to take the loss, willing to take the hit, not having an angle or strings attached. Be a giver. And then Jesus has this amazing warning that these who have been doing things for appearance's sake, including their long prayers, their long robes, their long prayers, they're going to receive greater condemnation. is there a level of punishment in hell? Isn't that an interesting question? I mean, hell would be enough, right? But there is a level of rewards in heaven, and I think there's a great argument in Scripture for a level of punishments in hell. And Jesus talks about this, greater condemnation. Now, I pray we don't have to, you know, we can get in arguments over that, but why argue? We're not going there if we're in Christ. So the point here is Jesus is giving them a warning, a strict warning. Why? What's Jesus' goal? He's hoping that one scribe and perhaps any others might be listening so that they will repent, so that they will respond. So be responsive to conviction. The word of the Lord, studying a sermon like this, is always convicting. There's a side of preparing for a sermon that I don't like, and that's the squirming part of it. It's like, I've got to teach on this. All I can do is submit myself to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, and fall on the grace of God, knowing that I have no righteousness of my own, and that these words, they're not mine. I just have the job of being a conduit, but boy, do they gut me and clean me out first. And I pray that that is the same for you. Our third and final point, where the first was take the next step with Jesus, whatever that might be. Where is he calling you? What's he calling you to do? The second one is go to war with your own pridefulness. The third, God values wholehearted commitment. So we get to the end of the chapter now. Jesus is still in the temple. This is still Tuesday, presumably. And Jesus sits down opposite the treasury. So Jesus has been walking around in the portico, which is kind of up on the temple walls above. He's been walking around in the court of the Gentiles. It's called the court of the Gentiles because Gentiles can go there, but not beyond a certain partition wall. Then beyond that is the court of the women. Women can go there, but not beyond another gate. Next would come the court of Israel, and men could go in there. But if you're not a priest, then there's another dividing line. But Jesus is now in the court of the women, which is near the treasury, and he sets himself and his disciples down across from the treasury. This is where the treasury had 13 giving stations, chests, and the Mishnah, Hebrew rabbinical tradition, described these chests as being shaped like trumpets. They had openings like trumpets at the top. And Jesus is watching this row of 13 chests, and the people, the very rich people, come and watch. Jesus and his disciples are watching people give. And you would give, each of these chests were like, here at church we have, there's general giving, but then there's designated funds. Sometimes we raise money for, like last year, we did that for the new roof above the gym. Some people designate some of their giving for Awana or for missions. And so in the same sense, some people would come and say, I want to give, I want my money to go to pay for the wood for the burnt offering. I want my money to go pay for the priest's snack fund. You know, so there were three different, there really wasn't a priest's snack fund. I've been preaching too long. I know, it's not good to joke about food near lunchtime, so my apologies. So I could just imagine Jesus and his disciples sitting there, almost like, you know, armchair quarterbacks, just like, what do you think, you know, look how much they're giving. Wow, that's a lot. You know, let's see how publicly they do it. Let's see if they wait till we're watching before they put it in. I don't know what kind of conversation Jesus is having, but they're sitting there and they're observing, and then Jesus watches this widow, a poor widow comes and puts in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. These coins, in the Greek, the word is lepta, and it amounts to a quadrans, which is a Roman denomination for money. And remember, Mark is writing to a Roman audience. So these two coins are copper or bronze, and they're very thin. And the word lepta is the word from which we get our word leaf. And imagine how thin a leaf is. This is how thin these coins are. They're not worth that much. In fact, they're worth so little that the Bible scholars, you know, you can kind of study and figure out how much was this worth. A day's wage in that day is a denarius. And these coins are worth 1/64th of a denarius. If you think about today's daily wage in the great state of Washington, we have the great minimum wage above $16. So let's say you're getting paid $17 an hour. I know some of you have a story that'll beat mine, but you know, I remember my first job was $4 an hour. And some of you are gonna tell me, you know, 25 cents or, you know, $1.50. Yeah, I know, you've been around longer than me. I can tell, I can look at you and tell. So you don't need to tell me the story. But as you know, I'm not looking at anybody when I say that, I'm just. So these coins are worth 1/64 of a denarius, which would, you know, today, if you know, if you're, you know, $17 an hour, you're just over $130. Do the math, 1/64, $2.13. That's all she had. That would be a widow today. All you have, no bank account, no food at home, all you have is $2.13. And that's what she puts in. And Jesus stops the show, not over there, but over here with his disciples. And he says, and when Jesus says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, I say unto you, when Jesus says this in the New Testament, it means, hey guys, stop. This is a very solemn statement he's about to make. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. He says, truly, this poor widow put in more than all the others. Because they have given out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. Everything she owned, she put in. God values the wholehearted commitment. Now, when Jesus is observing this, we note that Jesus, we don't want to miss the fact that Jesus sees the attitude of every giver. How does he know that this is everything she owns? Well, because he's God. He just said he's God when he was talking about the scribes here. Right, talking to the scribes. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's my Lord? God, David's God, David's descendant. And so he knows your heart. He knows my bank account. He knows your debt. He knows. Most of all, I mean, and I don't think he cares so much about the financial things as he does about the heart. And then all that should flow from the heart, right? Next, we see that the widow is trusting God with everything. If the backdrop, the context here is love the Lord your God with your entire being, then Jesus is pointing her out and making her the poster child for following the greatest commandment. If loving the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, if that looks like loving God with everything you say and everything you do and everything you are, this woman is doing it. And if loving God looks like having faith in him, what else does she have to fall back on? What does she have? The answer to that is nothing. If she needs something, what can she do? Nothing. Trust him. And she's trusting him. So Jesus makes her that poster child of loving God with everything you are because she trusted God with everything she had. And then Jesus, as he's saying this, you have to imagine that he knows he's about to do the same. He's about to fall himself on the good graces of his Father. Right? It wasn't easy for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, Father, if there be some way that this cup can be removed from me, yet not my will but yours. I mean, he gave himself wholeheartedly. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. Jesus says, yes, Father. And he lays his entire being down for you, for me. Jesus gave wholeheartedly so that we might freely receive. That's the amazing part about this passage, is that it's all about him. That command, the Lord our God is one, love God with your entire being, it points to Jesus. You cannot love God if you don't love Jesus. And what does loving Jesus look like? Trusting him with everything. Trusting him with everything. So love Jesus with everything that you are, with all that you do, and with all that you have. And maybe you and I, after church, need to go to Psalm 139 and say, Lord, search me. Search my heart, O God. Is there something that I'm not trusting you with? Do I have any ounce of rebellion at work in my life? Am I saying my will, Lord, not your will? Love the Lord your God with your entire being. But again, this can become a work if we're not careful. It could become a mountain that we need to climb. We don't start by doing things for God. We start by spending time with God, by talking to him, by singing. We're going to sing a song here. By singing, we respond, and we do it even when we don't feel like it. We get into the word. We do come to church. We fellowship with one another, and that puts to the test the, you know, how is his love welling up inside you? He wants it to well up inside you so that it will overflow to one another. So go with God, love Jesus, love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for these powerful pictures. Pictures of our powerlessness, and yet pictures of the power of God. Lord, we need you. We need to be rescued by you. Lord, give us a vision this week, one day at a time. Give us a vision for today and how we can love you today. How can I trust you today? What is that step I need to take today? What do I need to confess? What do I need to let go of? What do I need to hold on to? Who do I need to talk to? Who do I need to say I'm sorry to or I forgive you? Lord, thank you for loving us so wonderfully, for not holding anything back in your amazing love for us. So help us now as we respond, and our response will be feeble, but Lord, we need you. Make us more and more like Jesus. Help us to hold nothing back as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.